Luke 11, and we're on verse 14 tonight. So we're to remind us of where we're at, we're in this middle section of Luke, which is the journey narrative, really looking at this sort of transitional phase between the early part of the ministry, which is introductory of who Jesus is, to now he's transitioning to Jerusalem and the final acts of his ministry. And this part is much more confrontational, a lot fewer miracles. The miracles that there are not really foregrounded. They're usually the opportunity for various discussions or conflicts like what we're going to see tonight. There's a lot of talk about faith, a lot of talk about responding properly to the responding faithfully and in truth to the Word of God and to Jesus' ministry. And as I said, a lot of increasing conflict. And then we see all those themes here tonight in Luke 11. We saw this. The first part there was really about prayer and the content and the attitude of prayer and what it means to trust God. And now, it's starting in verse number 14, we start to see some more conflict. And that conflict will step up throughout this section. Verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with a finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor, which he trusted, and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with them, with the men of this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he is little lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Okay, as we said, it focuses on, the section here focuses on challenges to Jesus' ministry and his response to those challenges and the need to respond in faith and obedience to the coming of the kingdom. We begin with this casting out of the demon. And we see here, it's the account of the actual casting out of the demon is very short, and and doesn't have a lot of detail in it. We see here that the miracle itself, the earlier accounts of miracles were more detailed and they were more the circumstances and situation when it was drawn out more to kind of show us that kind of impress upon us the marvelous things that he was doing. Here, that the actual miracle is a little bit more just kind of taken for granted that he's doing these things, but it is specific enough that we can be clear on what happened. The focus is not on the miracle. The focus is on the people's response to the miracle. They are amazed, but not necessarily in a good way. One can imagine them kind of muttering darkly at what he's doing now. They're starting to get suspicious of him, at least some of them are. And so they're starting to, while before they were just very shocked and surprised, now they're, you can see hardening resistance and hostility to Jesus. So some are saying they're downright hostile and claiming that Jesus is power coming from Satan. Others remain somewhat neutral, and they want proof. They want a sign from heaven. Apparently, casting out a demon is not sign enough. But it appears that, okay, so you did this marvelous work. Now we need some proof from heaven, some sort of heavenly display to know that this marvelous power is of God and not of something else. In his response, first he undermines the claims against him. He does so on two grounds. First, it's nonsensical to think that Satan would destroy his own work, that he would undermine his own kingdom. Freeing people from demonic slavery undoes the whole reason Satan's kingdom exists. Satan's kingdom exists to destroy God's word, to promote slavery and death for people. So when a person is freed from that state, then to say that that's Satan's work, that would mean that Satan was acting against himself, that he was promoting a civil war within his own kingdom. And that doesn't make a lot of sense. His other point is that Jesus wasn't the only one casting demons out. He says, if I cast them out by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And the question is, would they make the same charge against all the other exorcists? Now, this likely does not mean that exorcism was a common thing or that it had been around a long time. In fact, Jesus' own words here pretty clearly point out that the fact of demons being cast out signals something very important happening. So it's obviously not something that's been going on a long time. But we also know that when Jesus came, we know that there were, we've read reports already of others that were casting out in Jesus' name. And so that's what he's referring to. That he's not the only one doing it. That there are other Jews, other people, some of whom he calls your sons, which may just mean kind of your people in general, because he's addressing a crowd here. And was he going to say that all of this, were they going to say, if they were going to accuse him without evidence of being in league with Satan, then what about all these others? And that leads to this statement in verse number 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a very important, one of the commentaries says that this statement is one of the most important statements in the Bible for understanding what the kingdom of God is, what the actual nature of when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, what is meant by that. And we see some things here. First of all, we see that by the kingdom of God, we are not referring merely to God's sovereign rule over all things. Because God's always been sovereign over all things. See, it's nonsensical to talk about God becoming sovereign over all things at a certain point. If he's not sovereign, then he's not sovereign. He couldn't get sovereign later on. And if he is sovereign, then he's always been sovereign, which is, of course, the teaching of Scripture. So we're not just talking about the general government of God over everything. We're talking about something other than that. We also know that it's not referring exclusively to the final eschatological stage, what will come at the end of history. We can't be talking about that either, because he's saying it's come upon you. It's here. He's saying the casting out demons is evidence that this is happening now. And then, so what is the kingdom? Well, his comparison here, first of all, what he's, because he links it to the casting out of demons, and because of what he says here about the strong man, and tying in with the things we've already talked about and seen and talked about in the Old Testament, we see more about what this means. So he uses this illustration. That there's a strong man who has a house, he's got his armor, his panoply, that's his gear, his weaponry, his equipment, you know, all of the powers that he has at his disposal to protect himself and his property. And if somebody wants to break into his house and steal his goods, well, you've got to deal with the strong man first. You've got to do something about him. You've got to, as he says here, you've got to overcome him and take away his panoply, his weapons. You've got to defeat him. Now, in the context of what Jesus is talking about and what he just did, and this whole discussion about casting out demons, it's clear what he means. Satan is the strong man. Satan is the one who is in control of the world and has these powers and forces at his disposal, demonic forces and so forth. So that when Jesus is talking about disarming the strong man, he's talking about breaking the hold of the demonic kingdom over the world. And so the fact that he's casting out demons is proving that this is actually happening. That this new stage in the history of the world is beginning. The strong man is Satan, and the kingdom of God is that which comes when Satan's rule over creation is broken and destroyed. The book of Matthew often... Yeah?
That occurred right then. That is the kingdom of God. That's the definitive thing.
Well...
Being the kingdom of God is upon you means that Satan no longer rules the world.
That is what it means, yes. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more here, but it's as we know, this is an interchangeable term with the term kingdom of heaven, with which Matthew uses. Some have said, although I don't think this idea is very popular anymore, the dispensational idea was to kind of separate those two ideas and make one of them the thousand year rule, and the other one was the church, and which just ignores the way that they use them. Of course, they're interchangeable ideas, but. But like we said before, this is a concept that appears throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament always prophesied of a time that would come. And it was always in the future, and it was always attached to the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. That the Messiah would come, and there would be a new state for Israel at that point. There would be this great state of peace and prosperity, and security from all their enemies. They would rule the world. They would have, and hinged on all of that was that above all, they would be righteous. That was the key idea. Because it was always their sins that ruined everything before. It was always their sins that brought them under the judgment of God, and that's why they came under attack from their enemies, and why they had famines, and why they had all of those things was because of sin. And so the prophecies are always saying the power of sin gets broken. You know, he says, I'll take a new heart out of you, or take a heart of stone out of your flesh, I'll give you a heart of flesh, I'll put my spirit within you, then you will be my people and I will be your God. And then all of these wonderful things would happen. That's this idea of the kingdom that's coming, right? So the idea of the kingdom is not a new one. And this, as we said before, this explains why Jesus doesn't really in detail talk a whole lot about what's going to happen when this kingdom comes. Because the Old Testament was full of it. The Old Testament already told the Jews what was going to happen, what the end state was. But what wasn't super clear was how we were going to get there. But Jesus, he's pointing to himself here and throughout, he is the one that's going to achieve it. And he's achieving it by, in this outward, visible way, by breaking the power of demons, breaking the power of Satan over people. And so he says, if I'm casting out demons with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Then it's happening. Now the final state is that glorious age, you know, the eternal state when we're in perfect fellowship with God. And so it's an initial form that we're seeing here. It's starting. It's upon you. It's beginning. And how does it begin? It begins with people. people becoming freed from the power of Satan. And when that process is complete, and that process is complete with all of God's people, then the end comes and the kingdom is ushered in. So that shows the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, like you said, it's the casting out of demons of itself, and his parable about the demons going out of the house. The casting out of demons itself is not the thing that accomplishes it. That's really more on the order of a sign or a shadow of it, because what's necessary is for the heart to be actually conformed to the truth of God's word. And how does that happen? Well, we don't see that all yet. Now, we know, of course, that what happens, the way Jesus breaks the power of Satan is by dying for our sins and rising from the dead. And then the curse of God is broken, the Spirit of God comes on us, then we're forgiven of our sins, we begin to become actually righteous. That is to say, we become suited to dwell in the presence of God. We become prepared for the kingdom. And that's what the kingdom is. The kingdom happens when all of God's people are perfectly righteous and therefore able to dwell fully in the presence of God in the eternal age. But that means it begins now. It begins as people are converted, people are forgiven of their sins, and brought under the rule of the Spirit. And that's one thing that all the Old Testament prophecies, well, and in the New, and in these statements here in the New, as we've seen before, that kingdom is always accomplished by the Spirit of God in people. That he says, I'll put my Spirit within you so that you will hear my word and do it.
I remember that being a huge break when we became informed. I remember that blowing my mind the first time I heard that.
Yeah.
It's such a huge break from our dissociational past.
Right.
And it was really exciting to,
yeah,
to think, I don't know, to be the inheritors.
Oh, yeah.
Of all that Israel anticipated and looked forward to.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that this isn't all those promises. Those aren't for someone else. That those are for us. Yeah.
We're made righteous when we are saved, right?
In one sense, we are made righteous legally, that we are forgiven of our sins, but we are not yet actually righteous. So the result of the forgiveness of sins is that the rest of the work can then be done. Because once we're forgiven of our sins, see, that clears the way for the Holy Spirit to come into us. Okay, and fully fill us. And then the work of sanctification happens.
So that's how we're being ready for heaven.
That's correct. Now we're, with that in mind, now we are moving towards our final state. You know, but that, and then we can see that sanctification is not just a sort of a thing we're supposed to do because we've been saved. Sanctification is a major part of what it means to be saved. You know, that we're only, the purpose of us being forgiven is so that we can be sanctified. That's why God justifies us. God justifies us so that he can sanctify us. Because he can't have anything to do with us while we're in our sins. All we get from him is wrath while we're in our sins. So he forgives us, so then he can have a relationship of a loving father to us. There's no more condemnation. And the result of that is that God can fill us with his Spirit and begin to work the life of Christ in us so that we become prepared for the kingdom.
That will always happen. Every Christian will.
Yeah, as Paul says.
Be more sanctified over the years.
Yeah, yeah.
Possible to be a Christian,
it's
not
grown
much.
Well, you know, God's plan for any given individual is going to be his own. And there isn't a formula. That being said, the scriptures are clear that if a person does not turn away from their sin, then they're not saved. Justification always produces sanctification. Now, we don't necessarily always have the full picture to know what that looks like in any given individual. So we should be very careful before saying definitely that person's not saved. And yet we can say with the scriptures, as Paul said, no fornicator or unclean person or idolater or thief or adulterer will enter into the kingdom of God. No drunkard and so forth.
That must mean, taking the Bible as context, it must mean that No, person just persists in that. It's stubborn and never repents and never changes his mind.
Yeah.
Because we all sin.
Right. Well, yeah, Jesus says if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, then you're an adulterer. So anybody who looks at a woman with lust isn't going to heaven. Yeah, you're right. That's not what that means.
Drink too much, whatever, and then repents of it.
Right. So, what I would say Paul is saying in that passage, I think when he's saying no adulterer or unclean person or fornicator or idolater shall inherit the kingdom of God, what I think he's saying is he's talking about end states. And like in Revelation it says, and there's nothing inside the New Jerusalem that sins. There's nothing that makes an abomination. There's nothing that's there,
you can't persist in your ways and expect God to bless.
Well, I think what he's saying is that here's our end state. Now here's where we all are way back here, right? So I need to be going this way. I need to be going toward that end state. And if I'm not going towards that end state, then I shouldn't expect to ever get there, Now, it's by the power of God that I get there, and it's forgiveness guarantees that I'm going to succeed. But one of the ways that the Spirit of God guarantees that I'm going to succeed is with these warnings, is to say, if you are forgiven, then what's going to grow out of that is a greater love of Christ, a love of Christ's word, a love of his law, if you love me, keep my commandments, and so forth, a hatred of sin, a desire to turn away from it, and you're going to fail over and over and over and over again, of course, and there's no condemnation, but the redeemed person is moving in that direction. And they may sometimes seem like they're moving very, very slowly. And at periods, they may be going backwards, like David did for a while, But this is the general trajectory of our lives. And if my life is not ever going in that direction, and I have no desire to go in that direction, then, as Paul says, you need to examine yourself. You take a look at whether you actually believe. And the question is not to try harder to do good works. That's not the issue. You can't staple fruit onto a dead tree and make it alive. The question, that is the result of conviction for a person to say, do I actually believe in Jesus Christ? Do I actually believe the gospel? If I have no desire to repent, right? So it's about trajectories. It's about which direction you're going. Not how, the Pharisees in a certain light looked very good. But they had no repentance and they were going the other way and therefore they were children of hell. On the other hand, he can say to the thief on the cross or the woman caught in adultery or something like that, guaranteed, you'll be with me this day in paradise. Because even though their lives were really, really bad in a lot of ways, they were going in the right direction. And that's the issue. So the great thing about this is, again, it shows us, because there's an awful lot of language about the kingdom of God. And as we've said before, the kingdom, I think it's right to think of the kingdom of God really as the content of the gospel itself. That what is the gospel? What is the good news? The good news is the kingdom. And that's how it's presented. As we saw early on, he's saying, John the Baptist came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the apostles go out and they preach, what does it say? Oh, he says they went preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, over and over again. The good news, and this is when we understand what the kingdom of God is, we understand this is very, very good news indeed. Very, very good news that God is forgiving our sins, granting us the power of the Spirit, so that we can become the kind of people that can live in this glorious state and not mess it up, and being around other people that are like that all the time, to really fully enjoy all of God's good gifts. That's very, very good news. And this is what Jesus is saying. The world has been in bondage to demons, the bondage to the rule of Satan for all these years. And now, for the first time, it's really starting to be broken. And you can even look at just the history of the world to see the effects that that's had. How that's affected everything. How that's affected everything about our world. The spread of Christianity. And then, this of course, reveals the problem with things like dispensationalism, obviously, or I would even say some of the things like Reconstruction or so forth that see this kingdom really in kind of purely outward terms, you know, looking for, you know, the way that we achieve this kingdom is through.
What's reconstruction?
The idea that we're supposed to be in civil government reforming the Mosaic economy, you know, the law of Moses.
Like theonomy.
Theonomy. Capital T theonomy is Reconstructionism. There are versions. Like Rush Dooney, Bonson, and so forth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's all different forms of it. But in general, the idea that our goal in civil government and our goal really in the church is the recreation of old Israel. And I think it's a failure to understand what the kingdom of God is. And one of the things we see here, for example, is that Israel, at the time of Israel, they didn't have the kingdom of God in the form that it's being, not fully, not here. Because he says the kingdom of God is at hand. He's not wanting to go backwards. He's wanting to go forward. Or the dispensationalist thing about the kingdom of God being, you know, this political thing happening in Jerusalem with, you know, after the rapture and all that stuff. Yeah, all that stuff.
I don't know, I haven't read much of them, but they believe that, or they... Because, I mean, obviously there's huge application of Old Testament law to current events. If you are politics, or you're in any way just a citizen influential in politics, you want biblical law to have a bearing on what we do. What's the difference with what they
do? Well, I think the Westminster Confession expresses it well. And he's talking about that when the Westminster Confession talks about the law of the Mosaic law, and it divides it into the three parts, which I think is a legitimate division based on the three parts are the moral law, meaning the Ten Commandments,
right,
and the immediate moral application.
Are you saying the three uses of the law?
No.
Oh, okay.
No, the three divisions of the law. The moral, civil, and ceremonial. The moral is the one. Civil is the political laws that were to govern the nation state of Israel. The ceremonial laws were all the dietary stuff, sacrifice, all that stuff. The ceremonial law, the Westminster says, that all points to Christ. That's all abrogated.
It's
fulfilled in Christ. Like dietary restrictions, not eating pork, things like that. Those things all pointed forward to Christ, and they're all done away with in Christ. They're the shadows of the law.
So when Christ said, not one jot of dirt.
Right. Yeah.
Well, Rushkin, he believed that the dietary laws were still in effect.
He did. And some of the stronger theonomists.
Yeah.
He did.
I don't know if he lived it. That's what he said.
So that's the ceremonial law. The civil law, the Westminster says, is intended for the state of Israel and is abrogated with the end of that state, except as the term is general equity, except as general equity would require. And the idea is that there are principles of justice and right and wrong that are revealed to us through the civil law of Moses. And those should continue to inform us as we make political decisions. But the actual details of the civil law were intended for that state. And they're never intended to be universally applied.
The idea of private property is... very important.
Yeah. You could even look to the Mosaic law for ideas about how to apply that. But, you know, for example, there were laws regulating polygamy. Does that mean that every state ought to permit polygamy? I don't think so, you know. But there were laws in the Old Testament that regulated it. There were laws that regulated divorce. And does that mean we should regulate divorce in exactly the same way that the Old Testament? A lot of those things were there to accommodate their sinful state.
Yeah.
You know. And so the specific details of it. But I think when you understand that Israel, old Israel, was not the kingdom of God. It was a shadow of the kingdom of God. It was a foreshadowing, really intended to show just exactly. And I think the lesson that the Reconstructionists miss, and a lot of the dispensationalists too, frankly, is that the whole purpose of Israel, one way, was to show how fruitless it was for tables of stone or state power to ever break the hold of Satan on our hearts. that the problem was the rule of evil in the hearts and minds of men. And laws of man are never going to fix that problem. So that how is the kingdom of God achieved? It's not achieved by the erection of particular civil societies. It's achieved by the Messiah, by the power of Christ. So that doesn't mean there aren't applications for those things for our own view of government. Of course there are. But we should not idealize that state and say at that time that was a particular state in God's redemptive history, but that's in the past, and recreating that should not be our goal.
Right. But, and I completely agree with what you're saying. I think that's because I've read some and listened to some lectures by those guys. But,
yeah.
But that's Boston's the first guy I ever heard that had. Other than, I think he's post-millennial, but if anything other than that,
pre-millennial,
he was listening to his lecture.
Right.
I was amazed by it. It was really good. But I totally agree. You shouldn't idealize it. You shouldn't make this, like, let's set up Old Testament
right.
land laws again or whatever.
Because, yeah.
I mean, those are, but they have good ideas. But the more general, see, and this is nice, going too far to the other side, swinging the pendulum too far to the other side, and you end up just not being involved in civil government at all.
Right.
And I think it's our duty as Christians to, in general, love mercy, and, because I mean that's the one thing that we don't do as Christians that we need to be to recapture is to have mercy for the widow and the orphan. You know, that's like one of the biggest things that's in the Old Testament that was a punishment for the sins. And how do you do that? Well, most of that is through the civil government having wicked schemes on the widow and the orphan, like the welfare state. And so,
steal inheritances from children.
Absolutely. Or fixing prices and then starving entire populations out and having no idea or just really, really bad.
Sure. I absolutely agree.
Yeah.
And we should be striving to do that, just not in a, but with the mindset that we're not going to save. Because I agree. I mean, I've heard so many Reformed people say this, that preach the gospel. That's the one thing that will change it.
Yeah.
I absolutely agree. But at the same time as preaching the gospel and starting from the ground up and raising your children well, those are all, which is another form of preaching the gospel.
It is, yeah.
But
see, this is where I think the problem lies, is in an overly narrow idea of what it means to preach the gospel. When we understand that the gospel is the kingdom, then the gospel is everything.
Yeah.
It is the restoration of all of creation.
So you're saying when you're a congressman and you are pushing hard for this evil law to be
repealed.
You are preaching the gospel.
An aspect of it. What I'm saying is that justification by faith alone is not the gospel. Justification by faith alone is part of the gospel. But all of this other stuff about how we ought to relate to each other as human beings, how we ought to treat other people, how we ought to sacrifice ourselves for others and so forth, all that are implications of the gospel. All of that that's all aspects of what it means for Jesus to free us from the rule of Satan. And that's going to have applications for civil government and for family and for economics and art and everything. Where I differ with the cultural transformationalists, the Kuyperians, the theonomists of various stripes, is that the driving force of that, the power that's going to carry that forward in the world, is never ever going to be earthly institutions.
Right.
It's going to be the gospel as it lives in the hearts and minds of Christians. Okay. Now that gospel lives in my heart. But if it's there, it's going to affect everything I do with my life, including how I function as a member of civil society. Government. Absolutely it is. But what I'm saying is, the problem is that the Kuyperians, the cultural transformationalists, the theonomists and so forth, they then said, I'm going to go up and set up this institution, this Christian school, this foundation, this movement, and that's the gospel. And then perpetuating the movement, the institution, that becomes... And then you could say, well, we could be pursuing the gospel with Jews. We could be pursuing the gospel with even Roman Catholics or Muslims or atheists, even if they don't believe in Jesus at all, as long as they believe, as long as they agree with us about how we ought to be treating the environment or the poor, then see, we're working together for the gospel. And no, you're not. You're not, because you've cut the gospel off from its heart.
Right.
So that's my point.
Well, I agree with that too. It's just that you're not against certain organizations. Because I mean, obviously, school is a good thing. You need to start schools. You need.
I'm not against organizations. I'm not against organizations. But I think we have to be very realistic about. You see, if I start an organization, okay, I start an organization like something like the Cornwall Alliance, for example, and it's promoting principles that are implied by the gospel about our view of creation and so forth. Good stuff, great stuff, right? And I am a Christian, right? And I believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is in my heart, and I'm expressing it out like this, right? What I have to recognize is that when I die, whoever takes over my organization, if he is not driven by the gospel in his heart, then this institution is not going to do any good.
Sure.
This organization is dead.
Right.
Okay. And so it is with laws and governments and Christian. The mistake they so often made, and this is what killed the Kuyperians, all the Dutch Reformed, they set up all these institutions, they equated the work of the institutions with the gospel, and the institutions, because their goals were fundamentally worldly, they all got corrupted.
Harvard, Yale, all those.
Sure. All of those, yeah.
I think that's just humanist, and that's church. Denominations do the same thing.
They do.
I think we just need to, I don't know, my opinion is just, we need to live in the moment. Be like, right now, this group is faithful, and I'm going to stick with them, and I'm going to warn my children that when I'm dead, that they probably should start something else. I think that's the way, I think, because every institution, every denomination is going to go off the rails.
Yeah.
And there's never been a denomination that hasn't, even the RCUS really went off the rails.
It did. Absolutely. No question.
And that's just the name. They kept the name, and that's all. But every denomination's gone off the rails.
They do.
And it's 100 years or whatever before they do.
It's what they say. They say you get about 100 years. Yeah.
And every institution has lost its guiding principles.
Yeah.
From Yale and Harvard were Christian, now they're not. Well, even if they're not Christian.
Right.
It doesn't matter what it is. Institutions lose their, they have a
right.
mission drift.
And I think that's exactly the point I'm making,
right. But as long as we acknowledge that and know that
right.
the generation be like, son, stay away from my institution.
Right.
I found it today and start your own or join someone else's
right.
when I'm dead.
And so to me, and all that's true, and again, I'm not against institutions, but I think the lesson we learned then, the lesson I would draw from that, is to always keep the main thing the main thing.
Sure.
The main thing always has to be the promotion of the gospel itself, the promotion of the kingdom of God within the hearts and minds of other
that's
people.
That's the job of the church, too. I guess in a way, too. I mean, that's, we always look back to the true church, the faithful church.
Right.
But that is, like I said, the church also loses its mission.
Yeah.
And so, you're always seeking out the true church,
yeah.
wherever you are in the state of history. And that's what you always get. Basically, the word of God. That's
yeah.
where you always regain your bearings. You always kind of, reorient
yeah.
yourself back to.
Right. No, but I'm absolutely in favor of civil engagement, and because I think that's the implications of what it means to be transformed by the gospel, have the kingdom of God within us.
About leavening and branches.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Absolutely.
It's because you can't. Basically, my only argument is because when I hear that, I kind of hear a little bit of just institutions are bad.
Yeah.
But we can't accomplish anything as humans,
right?
Unless we organize, because if I sit here and I'm like, yeah, down with the man, and you say the same thing, well, the man's never going to come down unless we group together and put some sort of pressure, or whatever
yeah.
it is, what sort of issue it is. That's what Christians are doing today. We have.
But there's another implication of all of this, and that's that the kingdom of God right now lives in the hearts and minds of the people who believe in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God does not get revealed on the earth until Christ comes again. And that means that even though we ought to be living according to the principles of the kingdom, our expectation for what that's going to achieve as far as the state of this world right now ought to be very limited.
So the kingdom of God doesn't... Say that again?
I'm saying the kingdom of God right now is what is in the hearts and minds of... It's because it's where this, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is working in my heart and mind, and it is conforming me to the rule of God's law, right? And that's right now, that's where the kingdom of God is.
So you're saying it's invisible until... Invisible in the sense of Christ isn't on his throne in Jerusalem or something.
Exactly,
it's,
yeah.
We cannot go to the holy city or whatever.
Right, yeah. It's going to affect things in this age, but here's where the post-mill on-mill debate comes. But I would it seems to me that a clear implication of the scriptures teaching as a whole, and the way I understand this is that the kingdom of God grows like a virus in the hearts and minds of God's people, but only when Christ comes again is it fully implemented. Okay, so until that point, there are certainly spillover effects, but the spillover effects are really just that. They're just spillover effects, and it's not where we look for our hope. So that I as a Christian, I as a parent, I as a member of civil society, I as a member of families, Allie, you be quiet. That certainly my hope is that I am in such a time and in such a position as that I can affect things, certainly. But that's not where my hope is. What Jesus said, set your heart on things above, not on things on this earth. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If my treasure, the thing I value, is societal change, politics, environment, stuff like that, that's where my heart's going to be. And if my heart's in this world, I will be seduced. And we've seen it over and over and over again, where people who, for what started out perhaps as good motivation, their effort and their desire and their heart was in affecting change in this world right now, they always end up compromising the faith. Because they always end up seeing how they can achieve things and how we can work together with the Jews and with the Roman Catholics and with the Mormons and so forth. They end up compromising the gospel for the sake of effectiveness for change in this life, and the result is that they walk away from the gospel itself. They go out and try and change the world, and instead of conforming the world to Christ, they conform themselves to the world. It's what's happened over and over and over again. And I think it's
main objection to postmillennialism, I guess?
That's one of my main objections. I think that's just the historical outgrowth. I think the postmillennialism fails to deal with the fact that Scripture anticipates conflict until Jesus comes again. Right. That when Jesus comes, he puts down all the enemies at that point.
Right.
It's when Jesus comes again that all the persecutors are destroyed and all the powers that oppose God are cast down, only when Jesus comes again. Not 1,000 years before then, but only when. That's why I'm an amillennialist.
Right.
And I think postmillennialism, especially in its more aggressive, there's versions of postmillennialism that are more moderate and more, and I think are not all that distinguishable from an optimistic amillennialism. There's just a degree, minor differences of degree. But the real aggressive postmillennialists that kind of view building the kingdom of God as passing the right laws and setting up the right institutions. And this was where Abraham Kuyper was, and all the Dutch movements that came out of him. This is where the Theonomists are, the Dominionists, some of the Pentecostals are the same kind of idea. It's a sort of a weird postmillennialism from the Pentecostal side. It's called Dominionism. And it's very much the... Because a lot of them have gone so far as to say that they don't expect a sudden dramatic, like the world to be destroyed by fire, and they just expect a sort of a seamless transition into the golden age.
Right.
Then all of a sudden, the evil people are all gone, or they all become Christians, and then we all live forever, and we just achieve it through science and politics, and I just think that's, and then what ends up happening is that you, see, the way, Abraham Kuyper, for example, and he was massively influential in Reformed circles on this point, he saw the gospel working on kind of dual tracks, that there was the kingdom of God, as it, there was the gospel as it functioned in the hearts and minds of believers through special grace, saving grace, belief in, and that was by predestination. And he had this very, very high view of predestination, which essentially meant that there was no reason to ever evangelize, because if somebody was elected, they just come to faith. So you would never tell them about the gospel. If they were elected, then they just ask you, and then you tell them. And then on the other hand, there was common grace, and his understanding of common grace was that God was also saving creation through the work of believers and unbelievers as they were affected by common grace. So that as I went out and, say, advocated for the passage of fair laws for treating widows and orphans, I was advancing the kingdom of God in doing that. And that I was truly advancing the gospel, so that when people would see me doing that, so then their missions, for example, their missions became totally, they would, what had always happened before was the missionary, he'd go down there and he'd preach the gospel. He'd preach the gospel, people get saved, then they'd bring in economic aid and do economic reconstruction and say, okay, now let's live this out and kind of reorder societies and justice and all those things. What the Kuyperians did instead was they said, let's just go down with the economic aid. Let's just rebuild these societies. Let's build them hospitals and build them schools and build them roads and wells and all those things. And then when they see all this, they'll say, this is great. We want to be Christians. And then you tell them about the gospel, if they're elect. But if it never gets around to that, then that's okay. All right? So what happened to all of those Dutch groups, all of those groups that were founded, and when Kuyper was at the end of the 19th century, when he was massively influential. He had, American Christianity is heavily impacted.
And he was Dutch, he wasn't American.
He was Dutch, but he spent a lot of time in America, and the CRC was, and the PCA, and a lot of those, Calvin College, a lot of big institutions, they're all liberal. A century later, they're all totally liberal. You know, they said when Kuyper,
CRC is totally liberal. Or?
CRC,
yeah.
Yes, is very, yeah. They're about a year away from ordaining gays.
Is that what
church?
Yeah. No, there's still some conservatives in there. Yeah. But it's a relative, because most of the conservatives left and formed the URC.
I think Calvin Eisner was saying that if the environmentalist movement has made it into Reformed circles, it's only made it into the CRC.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's because of a wrong view of how the kingdom of God is advanced, I really believe. So I think, so the dispensationalist, my problem with the dispensationalist side of things, or what's commonly the kind of evangelical approach, is to completely divorce them and say, there's my Christianity, there's the gospel, which is believing in Jesus, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and that has absolutely nothing to do with my life as a citizen or my life in my business. It's just I sort of checked off the box of the gospel, so now I can go about and live my life and wait for me to die and go to heaven. Right? That's horrible. obviously. The other side of it, and it was the Roman Catholic era all through the Middle Ages, was again what we need to do is we need to establish through politics, through military endeavors, through all these things, we need to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And that will sort of bleed into the gospel. I think those are both errors.
The idea of the liberals have a bringing in
yes, liberalism. Liberalism started as, or the modern progressive movement. Woodrow Wilson was an old Scotch Calvinist. The progressive movement comes from Reformed thinking, divorced from the gospel. It really does. It says all of these ideas of when the reform, when or just biblical Christianity came up, the world is understandable. The world was created for us to be in dominion over it. You know, we are to pursue justice and a right use of things and good stewardship and all those really good principles. But then, and those things were all driven by the gospel, by the work of Jesus Christ. And so the idea was, well, let's take all this good, these implications and kind of separate that from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't really need that to drive this. And that's what I'm worried about.
Sure, and I do.
You know, it just becomes progressivism, you know, and it becomes triumphalism and the idea that we can achieve the kingdom of God without actually submitting to Jesus or recognizing the fact, really, that we don't achieve the kingdom of God at all. The kingdom of God is already achieved. It's already done. It's finished. We're just getting prepared for it. and so to look at it another way, when we go out in politics and we advocate for justice or in our families, we try to be a good father and a good husband, be a good neighbor, a good environmental steward, really we're just kind of practicing. Because the world's going to be burned up with fire. You know, none of this is going to last. It's all, there's a window of, you know, and so we're preparing, we're
but there is something that lasts, and it's
us,
yeah,
right,
and that's the thing that we
so do. We're preparing, we're practicing, we're learning. So it's not that it doesn't have any value. We should be engaged in politics, but we should not be engaged in politics with the idea that we're really expecting to achieve anything long lasting. Now God, by His grace, through the collective actions of lots and lots of Christians, has brought a lot of good things into the world.
This country,
yeah, mm-hmm. But. I think the irony of it is the greatest things are always accomplished and achieved by those Christians that are simply trusting in Christ and knowing that He's done all the work and I am simply waiting for Him to reveal His glory. And I'm practicing, as I said here, kind of practicing and what it means to be truly human. I'm learning what it means to be truly human. But this world is under a curse. And
well, I think if you look at it too in the sense of the spiritual things are actually far more tangible than we give them credit.
They are.
And it's not as defeatist
yeah.
like that, because it's kind of depressing to say that nothing's going to last. But if you don't phrase it that way, you say actually most things are going to last. It's just that what we look at as most
right.
things are not most things.
And that's,
the physical world is so...
That's good, yeah.
That's a really good way to put it, that the spiritual things
yeah,
drive
yeah,
everything else.
We don't realize the story that was being told, the relationship
yeah.
that we made, the mm-hmm. lessons we learned, the all that stuff is actually so much more substantive.
It's very important. Yes.
Than the money we made or the gold we earned.
Yeah, the buildings we built or, you know, those kinds of things. Yeah.
Stuff like that.
Right. Yeah. And that's a great way of putting it. That's a great way of putting
so
it.
So that light then the institutions or even, you know, the homes we live in or the meals we cook that go quickly that, you know, sometimes feel just a repeated vanity, you know, actually are all in service to what Eddie's talking about.
Yeah.
Right? The real stuff.
Well, see, and this is the wonderful thing. This means that you are equally engaged in this work, whether you are the CEO of a huge multinational corporation or some poor peasant in the Congo.
Right.
Because each of those people are building what really matters, what really lasts, and they're doing so equally.
Yes.
Because they're building their own hearts and minds. And so whether you're a mom changing diapers all day, sometimes how pointless that work seems sometimes, or cleaning floors, or guys that are, you know, they're digging ditches or they're hoeing fields, or other guys that are apparently doing, you know, grand things in Congress or whatever. Really, both of them are achieving the same thing. And achieving just as lasting things. Because like you said, what they're building, the real thing they're building that's lasting is spiritual truths.
Right.
Yeah. And then it's not depressing at all to me. It's because, man, if you, you know, just the
well,
you know, if, when you're engaged in it, as Andrea went, you know, she said she got involved in the political process a little bit. And she came away extremely disillusioned.
Yeah.
You know, that it's so corrupt and it's so, you know, and why is it, you know, we some elections we win, some elections we lose, but nothing ever seems to change. It just slides worse and worse and worse, you know. But we know, again, there is hope. Maybe there's not hope for America. I think in the grand scheme of things, there isn't hope for America. Sooner or later, America will an end will come to it. You know, whether it comes in, before Christ comes again or because Christ comes again, an end will come to America. And an end will come to all these things.
At least its greatness. I mean, the country may still be here.
Well, there will probably be still a physical space, you know, like there's still a place called France, like there has been for 1,500 years, but, you know, or Greece or Rome, you know, but they're, yeah, certainly not what they were. Yeah.
Sorry.
No, that's great. That's a lot of what we wanted to. And so what it all comes down to is just what Jesus is talking about is when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about food and drink. Don't spend your life worried about your life. I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says the man that aims at heaven gets both heaven and earth, and the man that aims at earth gets neither. You know, the greatest changes in the world have always been achieved by people who were dead to the world, by people who were looking to eternity for their home. And Jesus is the prime example. Who changed the world more than him? And he knew he was going to be dead by the time, but before he was in his 40s. Okay. So then the kingdom of God, as we see this discussion, I don't know, about the middle of the second page there. What Jesus is talking about then is that there's a great war going on. Right now is the kingdom of Satan, or before Christ came, the kingdom of Satan was under control. Christ is breaking into the world. And he is bringing in the kingdom of God into the world. And he is freeing the hearts and minds of men from the rule of Satan. And his casting out demons is a sign that that's beginning. But what does that tell us about the possibility of neutrality? There is no possibility. You can't be neutral. You can't stand on the sidelines between Jesus and Satan. Because that battle is being fought in the hearts and minds of every single human being. And so, if the only way to be free from the rule of Satan is to come under the rule of Christ, you can't be neutral. And so he says, he that's not for me is against me. He that doesn't gather with me scatters. You're going to be on one side of the fence or the other. You're going to be either in the kingdom of Satan or you're going to be in the kingdom of Christ. And there just is not any alternative. And he illustrates it by teaching what happens when a man is freed from the overt power of Satan, say by an exorcism, but does not commit to the rule of God. He's like a house that's left empty. The previous occupant will wander around for a time, but it's his nature to desire to possess men. So he returns and finds the house empty and moves back in. But this time with seven of his friends. Commitment to Jesus then is the only thing that will prevent such possession of a man by Satan's kingdom sooner or later. This is that parable about the in verse number 24 and following. The demon gets cast out, but if the house isn't occupied with something else, then eventually that demon just comes right back in. So it's called a commitment is further emphasized. This is an interesting little vignette in verse number 27 and 28. The woman says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. This was a very kind of normal sort of way of thinking in that time and place, that a woman's value was having children. And so if a woman had a great man as a child, she had basically achieved the best thing she could possibly achieve in her life. That was the most that could ever be hoped for from a woman, was to give birth to a great man. Jesus suddenly cuts through that thinking, and one of the things he does, as we've seen before, is puts women and men on the same basis, but he also shows what the basis is, what is really the basis of the blessed state. The blessed state is those that respond in faith with obedience, those who hear the word of God and do it. So Mary was blessed, and certainly Mary was blessed. Mary was very blessed, as the angel said, blessed art thou among women. But why was she blessed? She was blessed because she was faithful. Because she believed what God told her and followed through in faith. That's why she was blessed, not just because she had a baby. And Jesus is another example of commitment. What does it mean to be in the blessed state? What does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? Does it mean to be in the right family, the right kingdom, the right town, and the right geographic area? No, it's not an earthly principle. It is a spiritual principle. What makes you in the blessed state, what makes you part of the kingdom, is that you hear the word and do it. That's what identifies who's on one side and who's on the other. The final rebuke that Jesus delivers repeats this call. Verse number 29, he says, "This is an evil generation. He seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." You know, in another place, in Matthew, when the sign of Jonah is mentioned, then it's explicitly the idea that it's just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then came out, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. But that's not repeated here. You might say, well, Luke assumed you were familiar with that passage, but that would be unlike Luke to do that. Luke seems to intend his gospel to stand alone. So the thrust of Jesus' statement here doesn't appear to have anything to do with the whale. If we take the statement simply at face value, what is the sign? Well, as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. How was Jonah a son of man to the Ninevites? Because he went and called, or how was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? Well, he went and called them to repentance, and they listened, and they repented. Both of these examples are examples of Gentiles that responded to the wisdom of God in great men. The Queen of Sheba, who recognized and acknowledged the wisdom of God in Solomon. And the Ninevites, who respond to the call of repentance from Jonah. Now here, he says, now a greater than Jonah, a greater than Solomon is among you, and you think you're so much better than the Gentiles, but they repented, and you're not. And so he says, they'll rise up in judgment against you. They'll testify. On the day of judgment, they will testify against them to say, they should have heard, because we had way less information than they did, and we repented and they didn't. That's the sign of Jonah here. And then this last, verse number 33 through 36, it's a little bit obscure and difficult, this idea of the lamp of the body is the eye. And part of the reason for this may be that the physiology of the day, and one commentator says that the physiology of the day, they understood, they spoke of the eye as a light producer rather than as a light receptor. The ancient physiology taught that you had light inside you that came out of your eyes, which enabled you to see, a sort of a light kind of like. And therefore, if a man couldn't see, it was because that light was defective. All right, which fits exactly with what Jesus is saying here.
Why would he teach about something that wasn't true, though?
Well, I'll get at that. And I would say, first of all, because he's not teaching about physiology here, but the idea is that first of all, when he's lit a lamp, he doesn't put it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand so that you may see the light. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. When your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. If your eye is good, that means your eye is healthy. Your eye can see. That shows what's inside you," is his point. Now that fits right very well with what he's saying here. He's saying, these people cannot see the kingdom of God. These people cannot see the Messiah. What does that show? Is there any lack of evidence? Is there any lack of obviousness of who Jesus is and what he's doing? No, what it shows is something's wrong with them. That they are full of darkness rather than full of light. Okay? He says, "Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." He says that he's making it clear that what needs to be fixed is the internal problem. The internal problem is that they are full of darkness. They need to be full of light. Once they are full of light, then they will be able to see clearly. They'll be able to understand. Now, again, we know in a technical sense that the eye does not produce light, but rather receives it. Even so, we know that the health of the eye and of the brain will determine the way that we see things. So Jesus' statement, even though presented in the language of the day, really is true. If I can't see something that's right in front of me, You know, if I go outside, it's light and everybody can see the light, but I go outside and all I see is darkness. What does everybody say? You don't say, well, there's not enough for him to see. You know, the light's not clear. No, you say there's something wrong with his eyes, or there's something wrong with his brain. There's something wrong with the man. The problem isn't the light, the problem is with the man. So the man's got to get fixed. That's what he's saying. And so he says, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Now the light comes from God. The light comes from the Spirit of God. And so what's needed, what he's calling them to do, is to ask God to fix them. To ask God to fill them with light. Fill them with the light of the Spirit of God so that they can see the truth. And that's the point that he's making here. The point that he's making is their failure to see that he is the Messiah only says something about them. It doesn't, because they want to say that the problem is somehow that Jesus has not provided them with enough information. He's saying, I want a sign from heaven. Prove that you're, after everything he's done, they're saying, prove you're the Messiah. Prove you're from heaven. After everything he's done, everything he's saying, the men of Nineveh didn't need a miracle. Jonah came and preached to them and they said, you're right. They knew it was true. So he's saying the fact that they can't see that it's true, even though they've got way more information than the men of Nineveh had, that just proves that they are full of darkness. And that's what needs to be fixed.
That's basically what every atheist and agnostic says, too.
Prove it.
Yeah,
prove it.
You haven't given me enough proof.
Yes. And all too often, unfortunately, we fall into that. Then we try and prove it.
Yeah.
You know, you try and prove a blind man that the sun is up. No. You just call him to repent. I mean, I think there's a place for proofs and argumentation, you know, but I think we have to be very careful not to fall into that, to grant their assumptions and things.
Sometimes it's just beneficial for believers who are doubting.
Yeah, I think that's one of the main benefits, is just to remind us of why we believe what we, and that it is a reasonable faith.
You start to doubt with all of it. Opposition to it.
And I think the other thing is that once someone starts to become open to the truth,
right,
to defeat the objections, to show it is reasonable, I think can be very helpful. But, you know, if somebody's not open to it, then, yeah, logic isn't going to. As someone says, nobody's ever been logicked out of a position that they weren't logicked into in the first place, you know, and that is the truth. Yeah. Any other discussion? Shall we go ahead and close in prayer? Gracious God and Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the truth that you've shown us, that you are achieving your kingdom and have achieved it in Jesus Christ, that you are winning the battle and have won it. And Lord, we pray that you would work that truth in us, in our hearts and minds, and make us the people that you want us to be, and give us grace and understanding so that we could live according to the principles of your kingdom in everything we do, in all of our lives, or the people around us, and the societies that we're part of, that in all of these situations we might shine the light of the gospel and preach the truth of your word in everything we do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.